Now, I'd like just to add that little note of welcome to all who are present, and our sense of joy and gladness at this news of answered prayer. We're very grateful to God. Now, tonight, as I've already announced on previous nights, we're going to consider our input to God's assembly in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Say a little bit more about that in a moment. Then, tomorrow evening, we will consider the individual believer living in this individual body in light of the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible makes it very clear how I've lived in my body from the day God saved me will come up for review at the judgment seat of Christ. Then on Wednesday night, we will focus principally on Romans chapter 14, when we will consider what we may call the individual attitude of the believer toward his fellow believer. I think each time I've mentioned that, I've said this is an area of very critical responsibility that we have. How I behave toward my fellow believer. Because that's going to come up very clearly for review at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's a tall order to get through all of this, our substance for tonight. There's quite a lot, and we trust that God will really give us help. Now, could we read together, please, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Commencing, please, at verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, chapter 4, please, and verse 1. I hope I can maybe get time to say something about this chapter, these opening verses of chapter 4 tonight. We're going to read the passage anyway. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Now some of you will have a marginal reading and you'll find that really it's not so much man's judgment or of man's day. It's to do with timing. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by or I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man, it's really singular all the way, this word every is really the word each. Then shall each man have, and I understand the pronoun is here, then shall each man have his praise or his own praise or commendation from God. Now that's our reading for tonight, and may God bless it to our hearts. Now I really do want to speak to you tonight. I hope with God's help. I just can't do these things without divine support. About the local assembly and our responsibility in it. Now, I speak to you as one who did not have this background. I hadn't an idea what a local assembly was when I got saved. I never saw a breaking of bread meeting until after I got saved. I never saw a believer's baptism, that is, baptism by immersion, until the night I was baptized myself. That night there were five baptized. Three of them were Robin, Stephen, and Noel McCombe, three brothers. I was the older of the three. And the younger of the three, my brother Noel, has been a missionary in Venezuela since 1977. God has been very good to us. Now I want to say something to you quite categorically, but I hope with Christian love. I believe absolutely in the teaching associated with the local assembly or the local church. I can see nothing else in the New Testament order of gathering. And we want to learn some real lessons from these scriptures tonight. And the little middle section, it's very, very interesting. A sort of from verses 9, 8, 9, 10, shall we say, and even 11, we have descriptions of the local assembly. Then further down in verses 16 and 17, we're dealing with chapter 3, we have a further description of the local assembly. So with the assembly described, and then we have it described again in verses 16 and 17, and in between, we have our input to that assembly. And furthermore, we don't only have our input to it, but we have a message given to us that our input will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's learn some lessons that I think will help us to behave and live and make input to the assembly in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Some lessons that will help us. Now the first thing I want you to notice from these verses and indeed others is the great truth that it is God's assembly. It is God's assembly. Now if you have your Bible open at the passage we have read together, let's just take a little journey through these scriptures to emphasize the fact that God is central to the assembly. Now if we look, for example, at verse number 6. There Paul writes, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God God gave the increase. We come to verse number 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Then we come down to verse number 9. We are laborers together with God. The context here, of course, is the local assembly. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now please observe, in verse 9 we have God mentioned three times. Three times God is mentioned in verse 9. Let's look on, please. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. Down to verse number 16, please. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There's God mentioned twice. The temple of God and the Spirit of God in verse 16. Now look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There God is mentioned three times in verse 17. He's mentioned three times in verse 9. Mentioned three times in verse 17. You see, we're dealing with the local church that was in Corinth. And it is God's assembly. And we need to remember that. Now, if we went, you needn't turn to, if we were to go to the very beginning of the epistle, and in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this letter, you'll read about the will of God. In verse 2 of chapter 1, you'll read about the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I think it's the next verse you read about God again. And when you get to verse 4, you read about God again. Another very interesting thing is this. As we go through the epistle, we discover a number of interesting references. Do you remember, for example, chapter 10 and verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. That's prominent. In regard to the local assembly, the local church, it is God's assembly, and we need to remember that. I cannot act in the assembly with cavalier attitude. It's not my assembly. Doesn't belong to the elders either. It's God's assembly. And if I could get that into my spiritual cranium, if there's such an expression really, that would help me mightily in regard to my behavior in the assembly. And furthermore, what I put into the assembly. It's God's assembly. I don't want the ideas of men in here, in the assembly, because it's God's assembly. If we go to chapter 11, verse 16, at the end of that great section, important section on headship, Paul will have no truck with anybody disagreeing. He says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, all the assemblies of God. Could go on, chapter 11. Do you remember the disorder the Lord suffered? It was shameful. They had lost sight of the fact that it was God's assembly. So much so that Paul challenged them in verse 22 of chapter 11. He says, look, do you despise the church of God? Dear fellow believers, may God give us a big lot of help to understand it's His assembly. I'm going to leave that. I could develop that further, bringing in other scriptures. But we're going to leave it. Because you see, the first thing I want you to notice about the man who builds into God's assembly, he's got a clear concept in his mind that this is God's assembly. And of the proper estimation of God in relation to the assembly. Now the next thing we're going to observe, he needs a proper estimation of himself. Now, that will never come. Unless he, first of all, has a proper estimation of God. You know, I really won't get myself right unless I... You see, Romans 12, for example, brings this out mightily. You see, the interesting thing is how Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice and so on, you know, wholly acceptable unto God. That, first of all, is my attitude toward God. That's how Romans chapter 12 begins. Then the next thing I discover in Romans 12 is this. I learn about my attitude toward myself. Paul writes, I say by the grace given to me to every man that is among you, that no man should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So that's getting my attitude toward myself right. My attitude toward God, first of all, that's got to be right. And then attitude toward self. Then what follows in Romans 12? My attitude toward my fellow believer. Get the order, you see. It's Godward first. And if I get that right, then I get my attitude toward myself right. And only then can I have a proper attitude toward my fellow believer. And then what's the latter section of Romans 12 about? It's my attitude toward the unbeliever. Notice, please, get it right toward God. That will help you then to get it right toward yourself. And only then can you get it right toward your fellow believer. And there's no point in talking about witnessing to the world if we haven't got our attitude to God right, an attitude to self right, an attitude to our fellow believers right. I didn't mean to develop that. But you know what an Irishman is like if you let him loose on a platform. He'll maybe go off on an occasional, well, it's only a partial tangent. It is really related to this. Because we're talking about attitude towards self. Now, look at the verses, please, that we've read together. I want you to notice where we commenced in verse 5. Who then is Paul? I love that. You ask me who Paul is? I say he's the apostle who was mighty to the Gentiles. I would say he's a man whose coat I personally am not fit to hold. What did he think about himself? He says, who then is Paul? Look again, please. I want you to look at verse number 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. Brother, if you're going to build into God's assembly, get your attitude toward yourself right. Don't be having too great an opinion of yourself. Because if you have, God won't be able to use you, and you will become objectionable to the saints. Says Paul, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who giveth the increase. You see, don't you see how this thing works together? You see, his attitude toward himself was put into place because of his attitude toward God. It's God who gives the increase. Let's give the glory to God. Never ever set a believer on a pedestal, elevating him. I don't mean be rude to your fellow believer, but don't elevate them onto a pedestal because they'll only fall off it. Let's pursue this. But this man, the whole point that I'm making about this man is how mightily God used him in relation to not only the church at Corinth, but New Testament assemblies. He only thinks of himself. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. I think these are marvelous words. Here's what he writes. Unto me, who am the least of all saints. No, that's not what he said. He said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. That's the man God used to build into the assembly. Indeed, the man God used to see the assembly planted, I have planted. Unto me, wouldn't you wonder, even from the point of view of the English language, I would have been very satisfactory to have heard him say, unto me who am the least. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm actually less than the least of all saints. That's the man God used. Not finished yet. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, remarkable things that he said. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. You and I likely wouldn't say that, would we? But Paul, the man who, when it was required, had to withstand Peter to the face, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He goes further. The literal rendering is, I'm the least of the apostles that are not fit to be called an apostle. Any wonder the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you're going to be of any value in God's assembly, you've got to have the right attitude toward yourself. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Not easy to do, especially your big head. It's not. But really, this is vital to the work of God. There'd be a lot less problems in the assemblies if we had the right attitude towards self. It's only then we can get the right attitude toward others. Now, I would like to stay with that, but I just don't have time. So this man who was mightily used of God, he highly esteemed the great truth that it's God's assembly. I could give you a man in the New Testament who was in assembly fellowship and he didn't believe that. Oh, he may have given lip service to it, but his practice didn't bear it out. His name is Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. That man was a problem in God's assembly. Wonder where any child care experts among us. It used to be one of my field areas of responsibility. I never would have called myself an expert, but don't worry about that. Some of you here will have heard, most of you likely won't, you may have heard on tape, there's a dear brother in the UK, he's a Scotsman, Robert McFeet, and he's in heaven now. I knew him really well. Stayed in our home when he was teaching in the assembly in Cookstown. One night we sat up till the early hours talking about certain scriptural things, and he said, you know, Robin, I can't prove this from the Bible, but I often feel in my heart that I know part of what the problem with the Diotrephes was. The man who loveth to have the preeminence. He just chucked people out of the assembly, out of the church, when they displeased him. Wouldn't receive the Apostle John. And those who would, well, he just put them out. You see, his attitude toward himself was all wrong. Well, Robert McFeet said to me, I often think he was a spoiled child. He never had his will broken. When he was growing up, he always got his own way. And then when he came into God's assembly, he still wanted to have his own way. Now, don't any of you misunderstand me for one moment. In God's assembly, and this will come up in a moment or two anyway, we've got to be clear about truth and faithful to the truth of God. I'm not talking about that at all. That's inviolable. That must be just absolutely sacrosanct. Faithfulness to God's word. But within that, I'm talking about a right attitude towards self. Now, let's pursue that a little bit further. You see, if we have the right attitude to God, it'll help us to build into the assembly. And if we have the right attitude to self, that's vital for building into the assembly. Now, a corollary of that is a right attitude to others. Now, let's look at this, please. These verses. A correct attitude toward others. Now, you'll notice what he says in verse number 6. I have planted, Apollos water. You see, Paul never claimed to do it all. There's some people, they think they're doing everything and nobody else is doing anything. You see, brethren and sisters, if you're going to build into God's assembly, you know what you need to do? You need to appreciate your fellow believers and your fellow workers. You're not doing it all. Don't be daft enough to think you're doing everything yourself. All right, I would accept that sometimes in an assembly, because some shirk the responsibility, maybe far too much burden falls on maybe a few. But Paul had an appreciation of what others did. Look again, please, at Verse number 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Here's two men. One's Paul, and he planted. Any wonder, you know, ye're God's husbandry. It's lovely. It's a very horticultural in many ways, the language here. And one's planting, and then the next one comes along, and he waters. But you know, the lovely thing is, the two of them are one. Their objective is singular. Their purpose is singular. There's oneness in what they're doing. But there'll never be that if you haven't the right attitude that it's God's assembly, and they'll never appreciate one another unless they've a proper estimation of self. You know, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, you can count this for yourself and tell me tomorrow night if I'm wrong, because I could be wrong. It's a little while since I counted it. In his last chapter, do you know that he acknowledged, I think it's something like 27 others by name, including some sisters among them. If any, you know, the talk about Paul being anti-woman, that's just offensive and insulting. Paul deeply valued the role of sisters. And brethren, sisters, I just want to say this. If you're going to build into God's assembly, you need to have an appreciation of others and of the right attitude toward your fellow believer. For example, in Philippians 2, is it verse 3? With all lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem other. Oh, Paul could do that. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He's really seeing those other apostles. He says, they're greater than me, really. We would likely say Paul is maybe the greatest of a lot of them, but that's not the point. It's how he saw himself. This, I think, is maybe quite an order for me to say, you know, there's a brother back there in Ireland, and I just think he's so helpful to the work of God. It's not likely he'd say that himself. It's not likely he would say that about himself. It's okay if others say it about you. You see, some people who think that they're the greatest, but they don't understand nobody else thinks it. Nobody else thinks it. They're just sort of out in the wee island on their own. Now, let's keep moving, please. I would like to stay with that, but we're really going to come on and get into some of the detail here now. I want you to come with me, please, to verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now we're getting into building into God's assembly here. And you'll notice maybe I should have emphasized in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now keep that expression in your mind. Ye are God's building. It literally almost has the idea you're God's architecture. Now, let that penetrate our thinking. What do you mean God's architecture? What Paul is saying here is, do you know something? The assembly is God's design. It's his architectural plan. You're God's architecture. You're God's design. Now here's a builder coming along. He's a wise, and we're going to pick that up, that adjective wise. A wise master builder. That word master builder, it is a bit like our word architect, but it's a bit bigger than the word architect. Now, we've got to pause and think about this. What do you mean, Paul? You're a wise master builder. And this is all absolutely 100% in the context of the local assembly. You mean you're a master builder? Very good. We accept that. Sort of like an architect and a bit more. But you say you're a wise master builder. What wisdom was he using? Now, I want you to come with me on a journey. Because, brethren and sisters, I want to speak to you about the wisdom that's needed to build into God's assembly in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you're sitting, most of you, I think, with your Bibles open. So turn to chapter 1, please, and we'll just take a fairly swift journey, and you'll maybe be surprised at the frequency of reference to this idea of wisdom. Look at verse 17, please. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Now, I'll tell you a very interesting thing with this, and maybe I didn't mean to say it, it strikes me now, but it is important maybe to mention it. You see, the work of God, if you take an assembly, right, God's the origin of it. We know that. And any increase, God will give it. But it begins through the gospel. Now, I know you, dear saints in South Oakley, have an exercise about the gospel. And all I can say is, God, have mercy in the assembly that neglects the gospel. And I could give you plenty of scripture for what I'm saying. Did you know that in this very epistle, Paul mentions the gospel 12 times? In the epistle to the Romans, as you might expect, he mentions the gospel 13 times. In the epistle to the Galatians, he mentions the gospel 12 times. Remarkably, in the little epistle to the Philippians, he mentions the gospel 9 times. And if I remember correctly, I think 6 of those references are in chapter 1. You see, assemblies are formed through the preaching of the gospel, and that's how souls get saved. But I'm going to leave that. Now, come with me, please. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Not with wisdom of words. So this wise master builder, remember, when he's building into God's assembly, he never used the wisdom of words. What wisdom did he use? Look again, please, still in chapter 1. That was verse 17. Look at verse number 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And that's the wise of this world. The wisdom of this world has no place in God's assembly. And those who are going to be builders should follow in the pattern of the wise master builder and reject the wisdom of words, reject the wisdom of men. Verse 19, the wisdom of the wise. Now, further down, please. Verse 20, where is the wise? Look at the end of the verse 20 of chapter 1. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So we don't use the wisdom of this world. The wise master builder, he was endued and imbued with wisdom. But it wasn't the wisdom of this world. And it wasn't the wisdom of words. And it wasn't the wisdom of the wise. Look on, please. I'll not read all the references. See verse 22. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I should have read verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So you see, the world's wisdom made them ignorant of God. Whether the world's wisdom made them ignorant of God, I don't want the world's wisdom in God's assembly. Look again, please. We'll come down to, let's come down to verse 26. For you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Look, please, at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Look at chapter 2, please. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Look at verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet notice, please, the negative. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Further down, please, look at verse number 13 of chapter 2. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now down to chapter 3, please, just for one or two further references in this regard. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become. It's not just be, it's the word become. Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Now, I have deliberately, I could have told you, for example, in from chapter 1 and verse 17, to chapter 2 and verse 13. You have the theme of wisdom mentioned 21 times. Now that's 21 times in 28 verses. And then if we go down to these, and I didn't read them all here at the end, toward the end of chapter 3, and we add them all together. We all together in that first section, early section of this epistle, we have wisdom mentioned 27 or 28 times. Now we're dealing with God's assembly. Now, dear brethren, here's the punchline, if I might use that expression. The wise master builder, all the wisdom that he used in regard to the establishment of the assembly at Corinth and the teaching into it, and the ordering of it, he didn't borrow an iota of the wisdom of man, or of the wisdom of the world, or of the wisdom of words. It was the wisdom of God. Now let's translate that practically. Let's take elders in God's assembly. How are they appointed? The wisdom of the world says it should be by democratic vote. Open the window, please, and chuck out the wisdom of this world. We'll go with the wisdom of God. We learn from Acts chapter 20 when Paul called the Ephesian elders to Miletus, and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. That's the wisdom of God. I noticed tonight that our sisters have their heads covered. That's the wisdom of God. It's not the wisdom of the world. Well, certainly not. But even people within circles of Christendom would scoff at the idea of a woman having their heads covered, but that's according to the wisdom of God. And brethren and sisters, this man was a wise master builder, and as we shall see, he had the judgment seat of Christ in view. Now, I could stay with that, but I'm not going to. Two things I want you to notice. Ye are God's building. Now, we've pointed out that word literally as your God's design, God's architecture. Here's the lesson. The assembly is God's architecture. Therefore, those who are building into it should not build anything into God's assembly which is not in keeping with the original design. Now, you know, when I was growing up for a number of years, we lived in a house, lovely big old house, Edwardian period house, on a very excellent farm of land, much greener fields than you have in Australia. Very, very profitable, beautiful dairy farm. But this lovely house, it's now a listed building under architectural heritage. Under architectural heritage, it is a listed building. You know what that means? If you want to make some improvements to it, or you've got to get permission, because what you do to that house has got to be in keeping with its original design. Now, brethren and sisters, ye are God's design, you're God's architecture, so don't you try to build anything into the assembly that's out of keeping with the original character. Secondly, let's notice something else. As a wise master builder, verse number 10, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Now, the foundation is mentioned here three times in these verses. Then we come down to this beautiful verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now we have the architecture, the original design. It's God's design. Now we have the builder, the foundation. And other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, let me say this to you. If we're not to put in anything to the assembly that is out of keeping with the character of the original architect or design, which is God's, we shouldn't be building anything on the foundation which is not in keeping with the character of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, Jesus Christ is foundational to the assembly. Furthermore, did you ever notice in your Bible God always works with foundations? Always works with foundations. Way back in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 4, God asked, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? The earth's got a foundation. Isaiah 28, isn't it? Is it about verse 16? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. A stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. See, God always works with foundation. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure. Ephesians 2 and 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Do you remember Abraham? Hebrews 11. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The assembly, the very designer and ultimate builder is God. And it's got a foundation, and it's Jesus Christ. And everything we build into God's assembly should be in keeping with the original character of the assembly and with the foundation of the assembly. I know Alexander Graham Bell designed the telephone. I'd love to know who designed the clock. Can we not? Is it not time to put the clock back an hour? Maybe you don't do that much in this country. We in the springtime, how we remember which way to put it. In the springtime, it springs forward. So you put it forward an hour. In the autumn time of an hour, sort of program of seasons, it goes back. Anyway, we must look at the judgment seat of Christ aspect of this stuff, but that's the background to it. Now let me say this, some people tell us, and I'll acknowledge this by the way, some people tell us that primarily the building into God's assembly is the teaching. Now let me say this to you. Most certainly the teaching is included, but I want to say something to you. Each individual believer in the assembly at South Oakley, or any other assembly in Australia, or back in the Ireland or the UK from which we come, each individual in the assembly is having input. Some kind, for the better, possibly in some cases, for the worse. Now let's look at this, please. Come with me to verse number 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think of verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation. You see, each one who comes along to God's assembly, and I'm not just talking about visitors, I'm talking about people who are in the assembly. They're having an input. And we have almost a qualitative statement here. Gold, silver, precious stones. Now I know people say the gold would speak of the deity of Christ and the glory of Christ. And the silver would speak of redemption. I know all about those things and I'm not even taking away from them. But I think the primary idea is this. The gold, silver and precious stones First of all, they're costly. Brethren and sisters, it's costly to put into God's assembly. Let me say something to you and take it kindly. I know you will. Because I'm not in the business of hurting anybody. Do if I hurt you, it would hurt me that I'd done it. But if you're going to build into God's assembly, it's going to be costly. I'm not just talking about the Australian dollar. I'm talking about your time and your priorities. The gold, silver, and precious stones, they're costly. But remember this, they're enduring and they're incombustible. When they're tested at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll come through the test. Then you have wood, hay. Someone has said the gold, silver, and precious stones, that's a spiritual man. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, that's a natural man. And the carnal man, well, he sort of puts in a mixture. Well, I'm not that comfortable with that at all. Let's not push those things too far. The point is, the gold, silver, and precious stones, they're costly. Do you know something? And I say this not carelessly. I'd rather wear out and go home to heaven early than to be lazy. Live a leisurely life and let others bear the burdens. Might live a bit longer, might not. The wood, hay, stubble. I've told you already, I was spent a lot of years on a farm. That's my background. I'm the generation that passed the transition period from hay to silage or silage, whatever you call it. But you know, the hay was really bulky. You'd have fire with hay, it just went zoom, away it went. You see, in contrast to gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble, I know you can have wood that's costly, but generally speaking, that's all cheaper. Some of it much cheaper materials. And I don't want to put anything that's cheap into God's assembly. And I want to put into God's assembly that which will last and endure and stand the test at the judgment seat of Christ. Sound teaching, helpful teaching to the saints of God, care for the flock, faithful preaching of the gospel, the exaltation of the person of Christ. Oh, there's so many things we could deal with. Come to verse 13, please. Each man's work shall be made manifest. Now, we have three words, descriptive words here that are used. Each man's work shall be made manifest. That's the first word. For the day, we referred to the day on the first session on Saturday night. For the day shall declare it. That's the second word. Again, in the verse number 13, the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed. That's the third word. By fire. What's that? Let's try and answer some of these questions. Look again at verse 13. Each man's work shall be made manifest. Now, that word literally means, phaneros, it means open to sight, made visible. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, beloved saints, just what you've built into God's assembly is going to come right out into the open and become visible. We're better to be visible now, mind you, in regard to what we're doing. Then you'll notice again in the verse it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It's an interesting word. That word for declare literally means it will make it plain. You see, I suppose the problem now is, and likely we've all had this experience, Sometimes there's maybe work going on in association with the assembly, and you might scratch your head a little bit and wonder, well, I wonder, is that all right? I mean, some of the things that are done, perhaps in relation to children's work. Let me give you what I consider to be the scriptural yardstick to measure the caliber of children's work. Just a single criterion is the Word of God being taught to the children. You'd have games all afternoon for them. They'll all go home happy with their goodie bags. I'm not saying don't give them goodie bags. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you've missed the mark if you haven't given them the Word of God. But I'll tell you one thing. At the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be made plain. It'll be made plain. It'll be made manifest. That is open and visible. And it will also be made plain. Look again, please, at this last word. It shall be revealed by fire. And we'll deal with the fire in a minute. I have a view about that. I hope it's scriptural, by the way. It's not good to stand up and say, I have a view about this. My view is irrelevant if it hasn't scriptural support. But I'll give you scripture for what I'm going to say about the fire. But let's look at this third word, please. It shall be revealed. That simply means to uncover, to unveil, to bring out into the open. See, brethren and sisters, what we do now would be better to have it out in the open. You know, the Lord Jesus said as a divine principle in Matthew 10 and 26, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And that's a very broad application. But it's right here in relation to our subject tonight. At the judgment seat of Christ, things are going to be unveiled, brought out into the open. Uncovered. Now, it shall be revealed by fire. Now, I always like to be careful when we talk about literal and metaphorical and things like that. For example, in the book of the Revelation, I would always say, where it is at all possible, take it literally. Now, does this mean at the judgment seat of Christ, whether it is in the air before we go into heaven or after we go into heaven? I've said in the first night, I'll not be dogmatic about that. I don't think we can be absolutely sure. But I don't think we're going to be talking about something like a big bonfire. Let me give you scripture for what I think may help us to understand what the fire is here in this verse number 13. You remember what Hebrews 12 and 29 says? Our God is a consuming fire. You know, the wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed because our God is a consuming fire. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 29, and I find this very significant. Is not my word as a fire? You see, brethren and sisters, all that we put into God's assembly should really be informed from Holy Scripture. It should be based in the book. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, well, it will then come out as to whether what we built into God's assembly was based on the book. It's not my word as a fire. But a very important one in this connection. Do you remember how the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in the book of the Revelation is described? Whose eyes are as a flame of fire. That's how he's introduced to the church at Philadelphia, the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. The one who will sit on the bema. Who will preside at the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one whose eyes, oh, those scrutinizing eyes,
when they examine what was built into God's assembly, they are as a flame of fire. I suggest to you, the fire is around those ideas. Our God is a consuming fire. Is not my word as a fire, whose eyes are as a flame of fire? Think of those eyes. Just thought about them today and I looked it up. I have to admit to you, it sort of brought a tear to my eye. I thought of Peter. Do you remember when the cock crew and he denied the Lord? Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. He never said, he just looked. Those eyes which are as a flame of fire. And then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken. And he went out and wept bitterly. The scrutinizing eyes of my Savior. Look again, please. The fire, notice what it says. I'll have to draw my remarks to a close. The fire will try, at the end of 13, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And what sort it is. Well, you see, but what does that mean? Well, it's easy to understand what that means. It will sort out whether it was gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble. The fire will sort out the sort of it, the caliber of it. And then look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, that means it comes through the test of the fire. And when that has happened, what happens? When is it where the fire is, it's passed through the fire, guess what? It's still there. It abides. And notice, please, what it says. He shall receive a reward. Look at verse 8, please. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So reward is in view at the judgment seat of Christ. Now verse 15, and I'm going to finish with this. We'll not deal with chapter 4. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now what does that mean? Does he lose his soul? No, no, no. You see, brethren and sisters, let me say this to you. A primary principle in interpretation is the law of the context. Now, what has gone before? We have a man, and he receives a reward. Now we have a man, he suffers loss. That is, loss of the reward that he might have had he built into God's assemblies as he should have done. It's not losing his soul. That's not an issue. Scripture is very careful. I mean, he himself shall be saved. This man's a believer. There's no question of the man losing his soul or anything like that at all. But he will suffer loss. I'm going to leave it at that. But I will say this to you, brothers and sisters. You see, all the crowns will not be the prerogative of all believers. Crowns have to be earned. Oh, may God help us. Now, you have listened very patiently, and well, with our prayers and so on, it does take a little bit longer at the beginning. I'm trying to make excuses for myself, but thank you sincerely for listening so well, and shall we pray? Our Father, in the very precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thee right now, and we thank thee for thy word. We could hardly read a chapter like this, and it would maybe take several nights to go into it in detail, but how blessed are the Scriptures. They're marvelous and they're so instructive and they guide us and teach us. And the tragedy is, our God, we don't spend enough time with thy word. Help us, even as a result of these meetings, that we will be more diligent searchers into the word of God. Like the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And we'll be very happy, our Father, if thy people scrutinize these Scriptures, even some before they go to sleep tonight or in days that are yet to come, and go over what we've been discussing, and that we might all learn and that we may all be deeply burdened about God's assembly and be a help in it, especially in light of the judgment seat of Christ. We ask all these things and give thee our utmost thanks for every blessing, including, our Father, the answer to prayers in regard to our beloved sister. Now we thank thee for all thy goodness and pray that thou wouldst remember us as we sing part of a hymn and as we travel on dangerous roads, and in thy will when we assemble again tomorrow night, that God would be with us and much help will be given. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, in closing part of a hymn, please, number 76. And number 76, how bright that blessed hope, Jesus will come. Now, what we're going to do is we'll just sing the last two verses for the sake of time. Just the last two. But notice how verse 4 ends. The latter part of verse 4. Happy reproach to bear, shame for his sake to share, since we the crown shall wear when he shall come. Verses 3 and 4 of 76, and please let us stand to sing.